Well, let's pray and we'll get going here. I think we're going to finish the book of Job tonight. Lord, we do pray your will to be done. And if that includes finishing the book of Job, great, Lord. It's been a great book. It's been awesome. So, Father, we pray tonight you would bless us and fill us afresh and give us understanding according to your word. And or minister to us in whatever area we need tonight, whatever we need to hear. I pray we'd go home with the exact message you want us to, or messages. And we'd see you tonight. We'd take you home tonight. Thank you. Thank you for your word. It's marvelous. Lord, I look so forward to getting into it. I pray we all do. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The last we were together, we saw Job really humble himself even before the Lord, to the point where he said he even puts his hand over his mouth. As you look through the Bible and you see men like Isaiah or Peter or whoever it might be get in the presence of the Lord, the humility that comes over them when they encounter the Lord. He covered his mouth. He couldn't help it in God's presence to do that, you know, to be humble and everything. And God again challenges him by a display of his power and a display of his judgments. And with creation as well, you know, the Lord had mentioned so many different facts about creation and the animal kingdom and everything, weather and the atmosphere and things like that, and how God sustains it all. That's what amazes me too. Not only did he create it, but he sustains it. Everything that we need on this planet is here, and every other living creature, it's here. And it's just amazing how, if we go down to the microscopic level, it's just blows my mind. I love science, but just to see creation, how God keeps it all together, planets aren't flying out of control, and we're not too far from the sun or too close to the sun, and we stay in this orbit. Man can't explain all that, but anyway, he sustains it all, and then he ended with a description of Behemoth, this great beast, this huge creature. So God actually comes to a point where he gives an instance of his power, and then he displays it in this one particular animal, this great land beast. He comes to that point in one particular animal in the end of chapter 40 called Behemoth, which means great beast. And I like it because I was a dinosaur freak when I was a kid, to the point where when I was 8 years old, people asked me, what do you want to do? I wanted to be a paleontologist. I'm not kidding. That's what I wanted. Then I found football and hockey, so I would change that. But evidently, the greatest of all created land animals. I don't see where this description fits anything that's on the earth today. Anything that's living, any kind of animal today. So now we know that the Bible states that there was a worldwide flood. All right, we know this. We've seen it in Genesis chapter 7. And that would have included most of the dinosaurs and all the other reptilian creatures. You know, evidence of this catastrophe is seen in the way these creatures end up in these great fossil beds and things. You know, these fossil graveyards and everything we've seen buried alive in vast sediments. Sometimes species are found together in these graveyards. They're all over the earth, everywhere. And the fact that some of them died giving birth, some of them even died fighting each other. They were caught off guard by this. So it's proof that it was a sudden cataclysm which took place thousands, not millions of years ago. And if you want to see me on this later, we don't have time to get into it. Really, the proof that the earth is thousands of years old rather than millions, it makes so much sense. I mean, our planet would have burned out. The life-sustaining things on this planet would be long gone if it was 1 million years old. I mean, things would just be gone. So, again, it was not millions of years ago. The DNA and the protein that's found in some of the dinosaurs is found in the unfossilized bones of T-Rexes they've found. Not fossilized yet, with measurable amounts of C14 in them. They use this to determine the age. Now, I'm not really big on this and everything, but even those that are against evolution, even those that want to say there was another reason the dinosaurs were extinguished or whatever, they can't deny that there were measurable amounts of C14 which show the young age of these specimens. Carbon 14 doesn't last longer than 100,000 years. So dinosaur tissue from the Cretaceous period, which they say was over 66 million years ago, has been found. Before this present time, they're saying it's extremely inconsistent to find anything like this. Anyways, we all know this. We know what the Bible says. We know that it wasn't millions of years. It couldn't possibly be. But anyway, some of the dinosaurs then, as we talked about last week, would have been on the ark. Maybe they were little baby dinosaurs, little brontosauruses or whatever. Maybe they were even eggs. How do we know? We really don't know. But anyways, they could be alive inside eggs, and their descendants would be the ones that were experienced by various people groups all over the world. Every culture has some kind of story concerning dinosaurs, dragons, whatever you want to call them, some big reptilian creatures they've encountered. It's too much to be coincident, and we know that. They've been experienced by people groups all over, which have now, they've even been now hunted to extinction. During the last few centuries and whatever, dinosaurs were hunted down, or what people claim were the remains of them were hunted down and killed and all that. Gary Parker, I mentioned him last week. He was a paleontologist. He was an atheist. He was a evolutionist. He came and stayed with Candy and I and Katie at that time. And he previously didn't believe any of this. And he came to Christ, and what he found out, where he went radical on dinosaurs and stuff and creation and evidence from creation and all that. Anyways, he sat with us all night long telling us all this stuff about dinosaurs. I found it fascinating, and Katie even outlasted me. He stayed up all night long. He had said that there were accounts of a living dinosaur in Africa. Some tribe in the Congo, really said they had this dinosaur, and I guess there was evidence that it was alive. I don't know if it's still alive. I'd like to get a hold of him. I did find his website today. Maybe I will. But anyway, in the Bible, we read God's description of a land-based beast and of a terrible marine creature we're going to get to tonight, who both of them sound a lot like dinosaurs. So we have Behemoth and we have Leviathan. And the word dinosaur or terrible lizard, it wasn't really invented until somewhere around 1841. Terrible lizard. They started pulling these fossils out of the ground, putting them together, and like, whoa, can you imagine? So one answer for the extinction, which is not new, is climate change. Oh, the climate changed and the dinosaurs became extinct. They won't give up on this. But if that's the cause of the end of the dinosaurs, then it suggests a worldwide view that disagrees with the biblical worldview. And the Bible teaches a young earth, again, with catastrophic changes during its history. So the humanistic or worldview or naturalism or materialism, whatever you want to call it, it looks at things very differently, and it relies on these long ages, billions of years, to try to explain all this. But billions or millions of years actually go against their theories, and they are theories, because it takes a very short time to make a fossil. It has to happen quickly. So if they were millions of years old, they wouldn't even be here, if that makes sense to you. But anyway, if you look at what happened at Mount St. Helens, that volcano that erupted out in Washington State, 1980, it came in and it caused such catastrophic changes in the earth, it created a Grand Canyon model in 2 hours. Now, they said the Grand Canyon was made over millions and millions of years. Well, this thing was made in 2 hours. And it had the sediment layers and everything all in it, and it's like God's showing us. If you guys look around, I'm giving you proof. Forces today, observable forces, are believed to have acted the same way in the past without change. And the present, they say the present is the key to the past. That's the dogma of secular science today. But what they're doing is they're basing their theories on lies now. Now they have these lies set up, so they apply them to back in the past, if you're with me. So this all goes against the geological evidence of both a young earth and of catastrophism, as well as the testimony of God's inspired word, the Bible. And I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? Really, we all know this. So anyways, if you look at Job 41, God is asking Job some more questions. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook? And some believe that Leviathan is a blue whale. You know, if you ever do some research on a blue whale, they are huge. I mean, they're just enormous. But it can't be a blue whale. Remember I said a blue whale's heart is basically like the size of a Volkswagen Bug. Its tongue weighs as much as about four Volkswagen Bugs. Its skull is like 18 feet long. I could go on and on with all this stuff. It's just huge. 98 feet long, 20 times the weight of an elephant. Others say this is a giant crocodile. And yeah, there's fossil evidence that there have been crocs in the past 55 feet long. Old ones, I mean fossils. 55 feet long, that's a big crocodile. But I believe that the description that follows is that of a water dinosaur here. Okay, some of the dinosaurs I was looking up the past week, there were some really, really large water dinosaurs with the head of a giant crocodile type thing, but it was like a fish as well with a big long tail, like a shark had with big claws. I mean, some of these things, they found different species and varieties of these things. Anyways, here he's an awesome amphibious creature. He's unique in the creation of God, and that's what God is saying. The term Leviathan, listen, this is interesting. It's an ancient Canaanite word. If you remember the Canaanites, from their literature, it referred to a seven-headed sea dragon. Now, I'm not saying he has seven heads, not at all. But this doesn't prove Leviathan to be a mythological monster in this poem either. It's not proving to be untrue. God asks, though, can you pull him out of the water, Job? Are you able to do that? Or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down. Can you tie down his tongue? Think about these things as we keep going here. Canst thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make any supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Will thou take him for a servant forever? And God wants to know, can Job harness this beast? Can you catch him and harness this beast? Or in any of these ways, can you do this? Wilt thou play him as with a bird, or play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? You know, in other words, can they bargain for him in the market? Can you bring him in like a big fish and sell him and cut him up and all that and make merchandise of him? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? You know, the answer is no. We know. Lay thy hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. What God is saying, if you try to battle Leviathan, you're never going to do it again. It ain't going to happen again. It's like saying, if this creature intimidates you, then remember that I was the one who created him. I created him. We know the creature is never greater than the creator. The creator is the greatest, but he says, behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? So this behemoth is primarily, the behemoth was primarily a land creature. Leviathan is primarily aquatic. So man can't catch him with a hook and a line like a, you know, a fisherman, or domesticate him or make him a family pet. He isn't considered a banquet delicacy. His armor-like skin resists harpoons and spears, and the sight of him discouraged anybody from messing with him. As I was looking up these dinosaurs, I don't know if anybody saw any of the recent Jurassic Park movies. The last one and the one before this, they had what I would consider maybe a Leviathan on the movie, so big that they were feeding it like great white sharks. So big that in one scene it took down a Tyrannosaurus and took it underwater and ate it like it was a snack. These things really were gigantic. I mean, just immense. That if you want to do some research on it and look dinosaurs up and everything. But again, man would be really discouraged from messing with this. I mean, this thing would take down a whole boat if it was, you know, alive today, which you can see from the fossil record and all that. But men would run from something like this. He says, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. God kind of interrupts, shifts gears. He interrupts himself in this with this description. And he asks, if men stand in such awe of a mere creature, and it's a mere creature to God, not us, how much more should they fear him, the Creator, who is eternal, who's obligated to no one, and who's the owner of everything and the creator of all? It's a great question, isn't it? So this is kind of cool how God does this. He's saying, I've created these creatures. And he's using it as a display of how awesome he is. You guys would stand there in awe of this creature. Whoa! But how come you don't do that with me? That we could ask the world. Psalm 104, verses 25 and 26 say, so this is the great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. You know, you think of the sea. Think of how much of the planet is sea. Last year, in 1 year, they found 1,465 brand new species of life. That they, you know, they're not brand new, are they? They've just been discovered, is what it is. In 1 year. So we haven't even tapped what's in the oceans and the seas on this planet. They found 1,451, species, brand new to them, brand new to scientists just last year. How big and great and wide, Psalm 104 says, where there are creeping things innumerable, both small and great. Now verse 26 of Psalm 104 says, there go the ships, there is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. So God also made those seas that are so great, Leviathan can play in it and get lost if he wants to. I just think that's awesome. So anyways, he needs a lot of space. And Job's discovering his inability to conquer a fellow creature. Man is supposed to be the highest of the creatures. He can't take this thing on. So how foolish would he be to desire the Creator's throne? God's kind of implying that. And Job doesn't want the throne, but to assume you know more than God, or you want to ask the questions that these guys were asking. He says, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment? Or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can skin him or harness him, capture him and tame him or whatever? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. Imagine trying to open just a normal crocodile's mouth. The power in those jaws. I mean, just a croc that's like 8 feet long. I mean, you'd be nuts to do that. I mean, think about that. His mouth. His scales are his pride. He's strong. I mean, he's got a coat of scales that are like impenetrable. There's pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together. They cannot be sundered. They can't be split apart. That must be an awesome creature. By his kneesings, a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. You know what this means? In other words, his sneezes cause flashes of light. Now think about that for a second. His sneezes cause flashes of light. All right. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, and out of a seething pot, as out of a seething pot or a cauldron. So many believe this is the description of a dragon. And dragons are in every culture you can picture. They're there. You know, they have found fossils of skulls, dinosaur skulls with compartments on the top of their head that go down through their sinus cavity where they think maybe there was some kind of combustible fluid, liquid, gas or whatever. There are beetles that are like made like this. They have this combustible gas they give off or whatever, and it will flame, or I guess, or if it's lit, whatever. But many believe it's a dragon description. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. His scales are locked. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone. Yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. When he raises up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reasons of breakings, they purify themselves. You know, I was curious as to that phrase there. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. The best description I found of that is they are gripped by terror. So they're purified by the terror, and I guess, you know. It says, the sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon, or the javelin. He esteemeth iron as straw. Iron is like grass to this beast, and brass is rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble, like grass. Darts are counted as stubble. Again, stubble is hay or grass or whatever. No man-made weapons hurt him, simply. He laughs at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones, or there were some of the other versions that were saying sharp glass, are under him. In other words, the scales under his body, I guess, maybe they're fins that are vertical or whatever. They're sharp. They're under him. They spread sharp pointed things upon the mire. Evidently, he could scrape his body along the bottom or along the mud and stir it all up, cut through it. So his scales are like blades. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. No, like a boiling kettle. It's interesting. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Or in other words, like silvery hair. As he goes by, is just his path is lit with silver and, you know. Upon earth there is not his like. Who is made without fear? He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Now that's interesting. This is supposed to be a creature in the sea. This doesn't sound like a whale. It doesn't sound like a crocodile to me. I'm not even sure if it's a dragon or a dinosaur or whatever it is. It could be an animal that existed in Job's day, but we don't know about it now, that's for sure. Or it could be a picture of Satan himself, because this kind of fits him, doesn't it? It could be him. He did appear as a serpent once. Could he inhabit or possess a creature like this to wreak havoc on man? Because it fits his character, doesn't it? You know, Satan could become some big, awesome, terrible beast that men would fear and wreak havoc upon them. It sounds like something he would get into, doesn't it? It's at least a hobby, maybe. I mean, I don't know. But again, he did appear as a serpent once. So who knows? Could he inhabit this thing to cause havoc and terrify people? It sounds like his personality. Here, look it. Out of his mouth go burning lamps of fiery darts, we could say. Verse 19. Again, there are beetles that have these flammable gas compartments in them and everything. And they found these in dinosaurs, they believe. Now, certainly Satan launches fiery darts at us in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, his heart is as hard as stone, verse 24. And all through Scripture, when people turn against God, Satan's in that, isn't he? When they turn against God, they're described as having hard hearts. In the book of Revelation, Satan's referred to as a dragon. And he will be cast into the lake of fire. Think about that. Where he'll make the deep to boil like a pot there. Like verse 31. So, you know, I'm looking at this. We know that Satan is the king over all the children of pride. Verse 34. Because pride was his own downfall. What did we read in Isaiah 14, if you remember? Isaiah 14, 14. I will be like the Most High. How can anybody say that? How could anybody ever say that? I mean, that is just unbelievable pride. I will be like the Most High. Only Satan fits that description. Isaiah 27, 1 says, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Interesting, isn't it? Satan certainly plays a key role in Job's story. So maybe in a sense, the Lord is parading him before Job. So Job can see, you know, he's kind of saying, I have a question for you, Job. Can you deal with the very one who brought you all this misery in the first place? Can you deal with him? Because it's Jesus who deals with him, isn't it? It's the Lord who deals with him. Can you deal with the one who brought you such misery and pain? Can you? Does Job know this? I don't know. There's so many questions I want to ask the Lord too. So many questions I'd like to ask Job. But I think I'd rather talk to the Lord first. I'm sure he'll clear it all up right away. But Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14 says this. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads, plural, of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads. Now, I'm not saying anything here. I'm just saying, thou breakest the heads, plural, of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Nobody really knows what that means. Some people apply that to Egypt, Egypt's slavery of the Egyptians, and God defeated them and everything. I don't know, you know. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Now, I'm not going back to the old Canaanite belief that this was a seven-headed dragon, because I don't know that. But I find it really interesting. God will break the heads of Leviathan in pieces and give him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. And I thought of this. This is a neat picture here. It means that Leviathan would, he who would have devoured us, becomes devoured. Interesting, isn't it? Now, as I was looking at some of these dinosaurs today, they had a Dacosaurus. This thing is it's as big as a whale, but they keep getting bigger. You know, then there was the Kronosaurus, the Shastasaurus. They were, like I described earlier, a big head, like a giant head of a crocodile, a body like a big fish with fins, like a whale with fins, only a really long tail. Huge girth on this thing. Unbelievable. Not a plesiosaur. The plesiosaur is the one you see that they equate with the Loch Ness Monster, the big long neck. Not that kind. This one's more short neck, able to swallow big things. Well, there are fossils of these. These didn't need to be on the ark, did they? They didn't have to come across or come through on the ark. They just stayed where they were, of course. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that then thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. You know everything. You know everything there is to know. No information, no thought, no anything can be withholden from the Lord. He knows everything. He knows every thought you think. He knows every bit of information. He knows all of it. How many times your heart beat while you were sleeping last night? How many hairs are on your head? Some of us just make it easier for him, that's all. I know that thou canst do everything. No thought can be withholdeth from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? If you guys remember, Elihu claimed Job gave counsel without knowledge. And then the Lord came down and totally ignored Elihu and said, who is this that gives counsel without knowledge? And now Job is saying, you know what? Lord, you're the one who gives counsel with knowledge. You're the only one. Who else can? Who gives counsel without knowledge? You're the only one who has knowledge. Therefore, I have uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. He's saying, I knew nothing as I ought. Did you ever do that? People will come up to me once in a while and say, oh, you know, scripture pretty good. And I just say, I don't know anything yet. I don't. I can remember when I thought, boy, I really don't know anything. I still say that. We don't know anything as we ought. And Job is saying, this stuff was too wonderful for me. I didn't know it. I don't know what I'm doing. Now, I like this because this is a great confession. Forgive me, Job says here. He says, I spoke things I didn't know anything about. You know, and God helps us. I should say, God help us not to be people who just love to hear ourselves talk. Because there's a lot of them out there who just speak things just to hear our voices. In Proverbs, where we're going to be next Wednesday night, Lord willing. We're going to be in Proverbs starting next Wednesday. When we finish Luke, we're going to go into Psalms on Sunday. But anyways, Lord willing, Proverbs 10:19 says this, In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. And boy, did we hear a multitude of words from those four knuckleheads prior to this. Let's include Job in that too, to a certain extent. But in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. So sin's unavoidable when we talk too much. It's unavoidable. You talk long enough, you're going to sin. So in other words, but whoever seals their lips is wise. And Job's claiming that too. Verse 4, "Hear, I beseech thee, I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear." This is a great revelation of a man. Look at this. "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." Whoa. Now I see thee. How many of you had something like this happen? "I thought I knew God before, but now I really see. Before I was blind, but now I can see." You know, he's saying that. "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So if you think about this, here's the key to the whole book. "I heard about you, Lord, but now I see. Now that I see you, I despise myself. I'm seeing you in a whole new light. I'm seeing you so much more clearly that all I can do is look on myself in disgust. Wow." You know, like Isaiah, "Woe is me. Woe. Now that I see you, I despise myself." And you know, I think that's the story of our lives, isn't it? I used to think I had every base covered. I was a good Catholic boy who did everything that I was told to a certain extent. You know, I'll be okay. Don't worry about it. I didn't know anything. Then I discovered that I needed to be born again. And then I went to Jesus Christ and I repented of my sin and I received him as my Savior. And I put my faith and trust in him and given him my life. I mean, I thought I saw him, but I heard about him. I knew about him. I didn't know him. And Job is kind of saying that. I think Job did know him, but Job's eyes are really, really, really open now and focused. And don't forget that Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And still, the most righteous man on the face of the earth realizes that he was nothing in the presence of God. So people may feel secure in their theology and everything, but if they babble on and on and on and on, too many words, endlessly, maybe it's because they've heard about God without seeing him. I remember taking all those theology classes in high school, and they babbled on and on and on and on about endless information that had nothing to do with God. It really didn't. Anyway, many Christians know a lot about God, but many haven't had revelation of him. And if you notice here, Job isn't saying, "I abhor Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar." He says, "I abhor myself." He doesn't even mention Elihu, which is really kind of funny. He's never mentioned again Elihu at all. And if you remember, when God spoke earlier, God completely ignored him, never mentions him. But if the most righteous guy on earth needs to come to the place of repentance, how much more do I need to come before the Lord? Or we need to come before the Lord and say, "Lord, forgive me, have mercy on me. I need you to save me. I need your blood to cleanse me." We need his blood to cleanse us on a daily basis. You know, earlier we saw Job insist on his righteousness and integrity. But now that he's seen the Lord, all he can say is, "I repent in dust and ashes." So then is Job getting right with God? Kind of, but you know what? I don't believe that this is the idea here. In other words, I believe that this proves that Job has been right all along, the whole time. But his eyes are open. He's learned a whole lot more here. He's learned a lot. He's learned a real lot. And even though he had questions, even though he wrestled through troubles, once the Lord comes on the scene and raises the questions for him on the creation and on spiritual issues and mysteries, Job responds accordingly, and I think we would too. You know, over the years, I've seen the people that maybe at a crusade, maybe at a service or whatever it is, I've seen the people who respond at altar calls or approach us after a service. They aren't necessarily the ones that just then are getting right with God. More often than that, they're the ones who are already right with him. They've already come to a place. You know, Billy Graham used to say that the minute they get off that chair, they've come to that place. They've decided to get up and go down. It's then, isn't it? You know what I mean? I got to do something. I'm going down there. They're probably there already talking to God. They're already talking in their seat, and then they come down. In other words, I think Job was okay before all this, but he's learned a whole lot. And again, I see people like that too. They're already right with him because their heart is sensitive enough to respond. Here, just to close that thought, it's the ones who don't respond who often really have the problem. If you guys remember where we started, I quoted James back in the beginning. He called Job an example to us of patience. What an example of patience. He's an example to all of us. James 5:11 says, "You have heard of the patience of Job." So he's an example to all. Ezekiel 14, Job is put in the category with Noah and with Daniel as exceeding righteous men. That's a good group to be in. So those references give God's viewpoint of Job's character all through this ordeal, not just at the end. He thought of Job this way all along. Verse 7, "And it was so after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite." Now he picks him out because he's the oldest. "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." So as we look at this, God is declaring that Job is right. Sure, Job hates himself. Sure, he's broken. Yeah, he's aware of his insignificance, but he responds. And I believe that this means that Job has passed the course. Yep, he has struggles. Sure, there were some bad times. Questions got raised. Who wouldn't question God going through what Job went through? There were complaints that came out. Yeah, think about it. Wouldn't you complain? Boy, I don't know if I could keep my mouth shut. But God sorts it all out right here, and he concludes that Job has passed the test. See, we can too. We could pass the tests. We can. But we can't do it without the Lord Jesus. So he says, God says, "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, your foolishness, and that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." What is Job thinking at this point? Yeah. You know, in his heart, is that what he's doing? Yeah, Lord, all right. I hope he isn't, because I don't think that's right either. Wow, you know, what's going on in Job? What would be going on in you? Yeah, right, man. Give it to him, Lord. Give him a left. Give him a right. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And I like to think Job is like that. It's really easy to be self-righteous and condescending, but God is going to deal with us on that eventually. He is. So we better learn not to speak against people, unless we want God coming to us and saying, "Now I'm going to deal with you according to your folly." Now Eliphaz made all of his conclusions from personal observation. Bildad, he made his conclusions. They all came from the father's teachings and traditions. And Zophar's came from his own dogmatic diagnosis, we could say. So as we know, all three were wrong, because the guy they were calling a sinner ends up being the one that God calls on to intercede for them. Awesome. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. You use that term friends kind of loosely. God still isn't answering all the cosmological questions or whatever that came up. Instead, he's saying love is the key. Because if you notice, when is Job set free? When he prayed for his friends. So these so-called friends that had come down on him, the friends who had found fault in him, these guys, you know, immediately, how many of us just thought of how Jesus told us to pray for our enemies? Did that occur to you? They actually could be called enemies at this point, I guess. How many of us thought of that? Jesus told us to pray for our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who cause harm to us. Matthew 5:44. Do you want to be free from the bondage of bitterness? You want to be free from, you know, those kind of feelings. Pray for the people who annoy you. People pray for the people who really disappointed you. Pray for those who seem to be a thorn in your side or wherever. And when the Lord Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies, I don't believe that he means Lord, get them. Lord, knock them down a peg. Lord, judge them. That's us, isn't it? You know what I mean? We can be like that. Lord, teach them a lesson. No, he means to pray for them the same way that we want to be prayed for. That's what he means. That's what he really means. I know it's not easy, but if we want to be blessed and prosper and do well, then we need to follow Job's example and to pray for God's best blessings upon these people, those who mistreat you or misunderstand us or whatever. And I know it isn't easy. And he says also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Wow. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been his acquaintance before. Now they show up. Where were they a little while ago? When he really needed them. It's like the people who win the lottery. All of a sudden they find out all these relatives they never knew before, right? They come out of the woodwork. And they did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and everyone an earring of gold. So evidently he starts out again, you know, building up quite a little nest egg and all that. And now that Job's blessed twice as much as he had been before, here all of his friends and his family return to his side. And I just say, you know, here they are. It's all over, and they come on the scene. But anyway, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep. Previously, remember, it was 7,000. 6,000 camels before 3,000. 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses before it was 500 of each of those. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So his animals number twice as much as before, but what about his kids? Because the 10 kids he had originally are all in heaven. He still has those. They're waiting for him. So now he has 10 more. They're not gone. They're not forgotten. They're waiting for him. See how the Lord puts this? I love that. The 10 kids he had are originally all in heaven. So with 10 more, he has twice as many as he did before. All the other 10 are waiting for him. And he called the name of the first. Actually, it's Yemimah. Yemimah. We say Jemima because she became an aunt and became good at making syrup. Hey, it could have been better. Yemimah means dove. And the name of the second was Kitzia or Cassia. You know, you ever heard of Cassia? It's a perfume that comes from an herb. And the name of the third was Karen Papuk, which means horn of cosmetics or like a horn of paint. I guess, you know, they would put paint and things in an animal horn for like a container. But she didn't need it. She didn't need cosmetics or paint because if you look at verse 15, and in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. So some people find the end of this story to be kind of like a letdown. They're happy that Job comes out so well, but they wonder why God didn't answer Job's questions. And I think we've been over this before, because in the presence of the Lord, Job found every answer that he needed. The Lord is the answer. The Lord is the answer. He doesn't have to answer us. We walk by faith, not by sight. So looking back over Job's incredible ordeal, think about this. Just a couple things. First, troubles and trials prepare us for eternity. God wants to develop our faith, obviously. So we may not see with our eyes what he's doing. Second, Satan is silenced by submission to God's sovereignty. Remember when we started? Every week I said, Job is silencing Satan. God is using Job to silence Satan by submission. By your submission to God, Satan is shut up. Submission to God's sovereignty. So I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that a lot of the difficulty we went through on earth was just God, you know, proving to the devil that we're not mercenaries, we're not out for ourselves, that we're not hirelings, that he hasn't bought us off with blessings and ease. Remember, Satan accused Job of just wanting God because of the blessings. Remember that? He accused Job of following out of shallowness. So when we go through troubles and confusion and pain, maybe problems financially, emotionally, or mentally, if we persevere like Job did, or Job does, and we don't curse God or rebel against him, even when we have questions for him, even if he doesn't answer, if our attitude is one of worship, then Satan gets silenced. He does. You want to shut Satan's mouth? Worship. He'll flee. It's awesome, isn't it? So when we see the Lord, he'll hug us. And he'll tell us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You silenced that knucklehead. Maybe you didn't even know what you were doing. So Satan, we know that he accuses us day and night. He says things like, if that disease isn't healed, he'll curse you. If you don't fix that marriage, she'll leave you. She'll backslide. If you don't, Lord, you know, if you don't do this or that, if you don't pay that debt or help them out, they'll deny you. He says things like that. They'll backslide. But God says, you didn't. He'll say, you didn't do it. I allowed Satan to touch you in certain parameters. I just allowed him to touch you here or there to prove that you're not out for yourself, that you really do love me. Think about that. You wonder and you're like, Lord, why would you allow the enemy to touch me like that? And then you come through like gold, like Job, and you just prove to yourself and the Lord that you really do love him. And Satan's like, man, I hate that guy. Third, suffering causes us clearer vision of ourselves and of God too. So by suffering, Job finally sees how vile he really is. So when we go through trials and we don't react like we should, you know what? We find out in ourselves, maybe we're not as mature as we thought we were. We go through these things. We don't react like we thought we would. We hear ourselves saying dumb things. We realize, man, I'm not so mature as I really thought I was. And we say, Lord, I need you. I'm vile. I need your cleansing blood. If we go through deep waters, our understanding and vision of God increases more and more. And we'll see the Lord in a new dimension. Isn't that happening to you guys? I mean, think about it, right? So we won't fear suffering like we used to. Jesus becomes so real and precious that we begin to reach the point where we say of the trials and everything, the trials and testing are worth it because they allow us to see ourselves and to see our vileness and to see our need for the Lord Jesus Christ too. The Lord, we see him in his holiness. The fourth thing, suffering produces compassion. It was when Job realized how vile he was himself that he embraced his friends. I'm no better than they are. They're no better than I am or whatever. You know, I mean, notice how we have compassion for others who are hurt and troubled after we've been through the same things. I think God puts us through a lot of these things so we can go forward and have compassion on those that are coming down the road. They're going to have the same things happen to them. I can't tell you how many pastors have had whatever happened to them and they say, and I had to minister to somebody with the same thing coming down the road. So notice that's when we have the compassion for others that are hurt like that. We've been through our own problems and pains. That's why Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the Father who comforts us, that we may be able to comfort others with a comfort we ourselves, with which we ourselves have received. So the fifth thing, the last thing, suffering teaches humility. And when Job was finally humble, he saw the Lord. And humiliation always brings revelation. It does. Because when we're going through tough times, we get fresh insight into the Lord. And we receive this revelation of the Lord too. All right, this is the last one. Lastly, suffering has a happy ending. Even if you're not healed, you will be in heaven. Right? Even if you're poor as dirt here, you're going to live in a mansion in heaven. Whether that's your body or a place the Lord has prepared that you will dwell within. Peter talks about the trial of faith and how angels desire to look into these things. 1 Peter 1:12. And that means that what we go through, it's not just about us. This is bigger than we think it is. This is bigger than us. This is huge. It's not just about us. It's about eternity. Jesus, for the joy that awaited him, endured the cross. Hebrews 12, 2. So even on earth, at the end of this story, Job's given twice as much as he had before. And that's how the Lord is, because he takes us from glory to even greater glory. That's the progression. From glory to greater glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and from sorrow to unspeakable joy. This is John 16, 20. But anyways, we're done with the book of Job, and I mean, there's a million things we could go back and go over and add to it and everything, but I don't know about you, but I've learned an awful lot going through this book. I've been through it a million times before. I hope I get to go through it a lot more times and learn more things, but it's been really awesome. So thanks for being here and sharing in it with us and everything, and let's stand and pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you that this righteous man, Job, passed the test, and it just shows us, Lord, that we can too. We need to know the Creator and Savior on a personal level, and Lord, you do offer yourself to us that way. We do need you. We need that humility. We need to come before you and be cleansed in your blood. We need to confess like Job and realize, Lord, that you are awesome. You are everything. You're the answer to every single question. And whether you answer them or not, Lord, we're going to take you by faith, and we're going to follow you, and we're going to love you, Lord. Reveal yourself to us in an even greater way in the coming up weeks. And Lord, tonight, I just pray that everyone here has a safe trip home and a great night's sleep and a great day tomorrow to share all that they've learned in the book of Job with everybody they come across. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.